Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. It's good to have Logan back. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, needy, expecting, Father, that you will bless us because your word will not return void. We know, Father, that you have a purpose in mind for your people, and we pray, Father, that through your word and by your spirit, you would sanctify us. Thank you, Father, for the book of Genesis and the lessons you have instructed us in. We pray, Father, that our minds would be receptive to your instruction again today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 45. And we get a chance to complete the climax into the denouement. Actually, it'll continue in terms of literary structure. So, but we're in 45. There's 28 verses. We'll go 14 and 14. Who would like to read? So, Jeannie and Logan, thank you. So, 1 through 14, sweetheart, and then...
said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. But Jacob's heart was stunned, because he did not believe them. They told him all the words which Joseph had said to them. And when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry them, the spirit of Jacob their father had fallen. Then Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.
Thank you. Judah has made a significant appeal to Pharaoh's number two man, and has explained his case. He's been respectful, and yet he's also been forceful, and he has shown to Joseph that the situation as it stands, if Benjamin ends up staying there, that's going to result in the death of their father. So, because then what Joseph or Jacob had feared would have come to pass. So, the brothers have shown themselves penitent. They have talked amongst themselves, and they said, we are being punished. This has happened twice, that we're being punished because of having sold Joseph into slavery. So they are confessing their sins. They're confessing it in Hebrew. They don't realize that Joseph can hear and understand what they're saying. One of Joseph's primary concerns has been, what about Benjamin? Benjamin is the youngest. Benjamin is the favorite. And so keep on quarreling, keep on the dissensions within the family because of Benjamin. And yet that isn't what Joseph has seen. Joseph has seen the fact that even though the cup was in Benjamin's sacks, that they all rallied behind Benjamin. And again, that confession, not because of where that cup was found, but because of the cup being found and them being exposed. And ultimately, they point to God that this is a test of God. And so they've passed that the tests that Joseph has set before them. We talked about the ethics of that. Regardless of the ethics, Joseph did test them, and they passed. And so then there's this confession and this making himself known. Stop the train, all of you guys that are Egyptians, out of the room. And there's then the tears of joy and this release that would have been inside of Joseph because of having restrained that for over such a long period of time, making his requests known, his petitions going before God, even through the cupbearer, trying to make that known to Pharaoh, get me out out of this prison. And but all of that tension in a moment, now he's confessing that I am Joseph. It misses something. I mean, obviously, we see this kind of, it's in the moment, you go, I'm Joseph. But that isn't how it comes across. How do the brothers know Joseph? Or how do they know the governor? What is his title? He's the governor of the land. He's the number two. And he's the one that has been before them. He's spoken through a translator. And he's used his other name, his Egyptian name, before them. But he comes in and he says, I'm Joseph. And this guy, who's the number two guy in the land, from the brother's perspective, is not supposed to speak their language. And he's calling himself, as he calls himself, Joseph. So it's kind of veiled inside of the text, but it's very significant. That, okay, shock value, boom, I'm Joseph. and he's speaking in their tongue, and he's naming who he is. He does this twice. So we're going to see in this chapter that repeated, that theme of repeating things a couple of times. We're going to see that on three different occasions. And remember, when God speaks something twice or more, that there's an emphasis about that. We've seen that the dream was given to Joseph, and that dream was given in two different formats. And so it was sure. The same thing we've seen with the dream that was given to Pharaoh. But there's that repeating of, I am Joseph. And I acknowledged the word is sometimes translated in some of the translations. They were dismayed. Okay, dismayed doesn't convey the level of the word in the Hebrew. They were terrified. They were alarmed. They were, upper right hand words in terms of describing this emotional condition that just puts them back. They're back on their heels. Now I want to point out. He says to them, please come near to me. So he's going to identify himself. He's already identified himself in word. Now he wants them to come near to him. And now they're going to be able to look at the facial features and see that behind that non-bearded face that they're actually looking at Joseph. And but notice the word that he uses, please. He is maintaining a posture of civility, of politeness. He's not commanding. He's the governor. You guys, stop your arguing. Come here. You know, he can order them around. I'm sure that in going throughout the land of Egypt, he had to resort to that at times. And yet, from a leadership perspective, please. And the civility and that attitude that he's trying to show to his brothers. And also, so that in spite of the wailing, in spite of, all of the emotional display, that he can actually talk to them and he doesn't have to raise his voice as much. Then he says, do not be grieved. Don't be concerned about what has happened and the confession that you have made. So Matthew Henry points out at this point that sinners must be grieved. We must be grieved over our sins. When we see our sins and we see them, especially when we see them exposed, we need to be quick to repent. And we need to grieve over those sins. But even when they aren't exposed, even when we're in the quiet moment, in the prayer closet before God, confessing our sins, that we need to be grieved over those sins. And Joseph is instructing his brothers not to focus on what has happened. And we're going to see this throughout his explanation, that he's trying to give them the picture of what has happened. And he knows his brothers. He knows their character. But Joseph stops their fears right off the bat with that attitude of a fear of retaliation. Joseph, in an instant, right now, if he was tempted to, and I know that I would be, to squash them, right now is the moment, right now is the time to jump in and to, get his revenge. But he is not going to do that. So there's, he's not retaliating, he's not going after them, and he's maintaining a posture of that civility. There's 5 years left in the famine. So again, that is repeated. And we already know from the interpretation that Joseph gave to Pharaoh that interpretation is sure, that this is what is going to happen. There will be 7 years of famine. And it says in the text is there's not going to be any plowing nor harvesting. We remember back a few months, a year and a half ago, COVID, and there was people that didn't go to church, didn't go to work, didn't do nothing. And but we're talking about 5 more years of that. And the ground is rock hard. It's not going to produce anything. And it doesn't even make any sense to plow. It doesn't make any sense. They're not going to be able to harvest because the seeds would end up being scorched and burned. So they're saving up that for their provision. And people are designed to work. But now they're having to kind of hunker down and avoid starving to death. God, in this plan, in this very elaborate, very lengthy plan, has intended a great salvation. And that also is one of the third thing that is repeated in this chapter, that God planned this out. This is God's doing. There's not an event in here that couldn't happen and the plan come to fruition. So we see that God made the covenant with Abraham, and he has continued that in fulfillment to Isaac and to Jacob. And he's going to preserve a godly line. And so we see that covenant fulfillment. We see God making provision for the family and keeping through the nation of Israel, through Joseph, he is keeping the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, and he's taking care of that godly line. May not seem like it, you know, as we start thinking about Jacob, as we think about him starving, you know, I'm starving, you know, that's what I feel in my flesh, you know, from Jacob's perspective. But and yet, this is the plan that God has, and he's going to preserve that godly line. God sent Joseph, not the brothers sending Joseph. Joseph makes that clear to them, that this is something that God intended. And if the brothers are the ones that are the cause of this, then, you know, their design on Joseph's life was to end it. You know, and then there's a quarreling and the back and the forth, and so, but this wasn't something that the brothers intended to happen. They just wanted to get rid of Joseph. So, but it was God who made Joseph ruler over Egypt. So, then, so far, so good. How, I'm sorry, are there any comments or questions or thoughts?
I was going to say, it's kind of interesting how Joseph started out with just a kid, 17, a narcissist. Now I'm his home. This whole time,
Right. That's right. That's exactly right. Very good. He knows that it's going to be difficult to convince Jacob, even having it been removed from his father. This is going to be one of those things that Joseph knows his father, and he knows the fear of his father. So they're going to have to. He's going to have to equip the brothers to be able to convince their father that what they see is actually real. And Jacob has a problem believing, you know, the actual situation. So what Joseph instructs him is, tell my father that Joseph is ruler, lord over Egypt. That's the place that he goes. He doesn't say, give him the background, give him the information. No. This is, as we'll remember, Joseph took note, like Mary took note, that the fulfillment of Joseph's dream. And Jacob will have remembered those dreams, and this is the point of those dreams, that Joseph is going to be in charge of the land. Tell him we're going to bring him to Goshen. This is the first time that Goshen is mentioned, so I'll guess like this, the maps. We're down here, up there at the end of that green arrow. That's where presumably Ramses or Avaris is how you'll see it in some of the maps. That's where he ended up. Joseph in the green arrow, that's where he ends up. And yet you can see where Goshen is, that Goshen is just a little bit removed from where, you know, the king's palace, Pharaoh's palace is. And there's the end of the delta. So out in the delta, what happens? The flooding every year. And it provides the rich nutrients that come out of the bottom of the river. And so that's a very fertile delta. That whole delta is very fertile even to this day. But off to the side is where you're not going to have to worry as much about the actual flooding. So they're off to the side. They're down in the land of Goshen. Goshen presumably is, you know, a very fruitful area and something that is to be desired. And now from Goshen, he's going to send them back up to where Jacob is. So with the rest of the, he wants everybody to come down. And he wants the family, he wants the families of all of the brothers to come down. He wants everybody to come down, along with their herds. And again, God is preserving the godly line. God is delivering them out and providing for them at the same time. So, we're studying Ecclesiastes, why not, you know, jump in. So, God has given season to everything, but at the end of that, we don't know the beginning and the end. Joseph's brothers know the beginning of having sold him into slavery. What they know is this as a very negative event. And yet, now, through Joseph's explanation, they can see a much bigger picture. We sold him into slavery. We intended evil, and that's going to be at the end of chapter 50. But God intended this for good. They haven't been able, because of their sin, they haven't been able to see the grand picture of God and how God is the one who is orchestrating all of this. This is, you know, essential for us to be able to see that same thing that we don't see because of sin in the world, because of what we see in front of our face, because of my fear, and because of the tension, because of, I mean, can any of us say because of lack of provision? But they could, and they knew that they were hungry, and so the focus goes on to the physical, rather than stepping back a minute and now the grand picture of the providential care of God in preserving this godly line. Okay, without each step of the way, it doesn't happen. Without Joseph having his dreams, without Joseph being sold into slavery, trying to be killed, without that, you know, the slip where Reuben ends up wanting to come back. If Reuben takes him out of the pit, guess what? They don't get saved. And this plague that was going to last, not the plague, the famine that lasts 7 years, is going to affect them, and they would end up dying. They wouldn't have access to the resources of Egypt. Without him going into Potiphar's house, without the accusation of adultery, you just keep on going on and on, and you take any of those events out, and guess what? Joseph doesn't get elevated to his position. He's got to stay in prison. He's got to be with the cupbearer. And so all of those events have to take place and take place in God's providential timing. For Joseph, for the training of the brothers, for the salvation of his people. All of those are wrapped up into this grand scheme. Joseph says, I will take care of you. I am going to provide what you need. And he's done that already. He's given them the provision. He's given the money back. And he's tested them in the process. And yet he is the one who has given them the provision that they need. He is exercising his duty as Jacob's son. And he's providing for his parents and grandparents, as Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:4 talks about. That's his duty. And it doesn't really matter if the older ones haven't done that. Joseph is in a position to be able to do that. And Joseph is in himself wealthy. Joseph points them to their personal testimony. This is another one of those important points, that what they can say to Jacob is, this is what I saw with my eyes. This is what I experienced. And they can give personal testimony of who this guy is, who is supposedly Joseph, as Joseph is equipping them, giving them the arguments to be able to give to Jacob when they finally see him. What's the conclusion? Here's the list of arguments. You guys go and use those with my father. What he didn't do, he didn't resort to, hey, I told you to do this, go do this. But he pointed them to very specific details in his explanation to be able to convince Jacob at his point of weakness, his lack of belief, his lack of faith. And we see that Joseph kissed all of his brothers. He brings them in. There's this wholehearted embrace. And he starts with the youngest. He starts with Benjamin, and then works up. And what we see here is Joseph himself saying in a very physical way, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this sin against you, and I'm not going to punish you. I had that opportunity. I've had that opportunity many times. And he's respectful, and the interaction has been respectful, and he shows them his heart in the cries, in the display, in the physical demonstration. And we see here a reconciliation of brothers with brothers. Okay? Any comments so far? Pharaoh's pleased. Okay, when do you get a king that's, you know, pleased at the actions of a minion? But Pharaoh says, the text says that Pharaoh was pleased. He recognizes that salvation for Egypt would not have come had it not been for Joseph. And so from a leadership standpoint, what Pharaoh does is do exactly what Joseph just did and said, I'm going to provide for you. Pharaoh does something even grander. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go bring back your father. I want you to bring back all of the families. I want you to have the best of all the land of Egypt, and I want to give that to you as a present. So, yeah, the question, who'd have thought that Egyptians who hate Hebrews would bless a Hebrew, and not just one Hebrew, but Hebrews. And Pharaoh is thankful to Joseph, and we remember back to that familial connection that in being thankful to Joseph, that he is therefore obligated to be thankful to the family as well. So remember, as we fast forward in the Bible to Exodus, and there came, they didn't remember Joseph. But here in this instance, we have the situation where Pharaoh remembers Joseph, and he provides for him. And he takes that command that Joseph gave to his brothers, and he elevates it up to the position of, this is top down. This is coming from me as the boss. It's not coming from Joseph. It did come from Joseph, but unbeknownst to Pharaoh probably. But now there's not going to be this, we're dependent on Joseph. No, we're dependent on Pharaoh. This is the kind of that attitude of the rule of the Medes and the Persians. It's been stated, this is what's going to happen. It's not going to be revoked. So Jacob has spent his resources. He would have been rich, through inheritance, through his own labors, and yet the 2 years of famine have taken a devastating effect on the wealth, generally speaking, throughout the world, especially in Egypt, and then also in the land of Canaan. And so then we can presume that Jacob is poor. And here's where Matthew Henry comes in and says, it is the obligation of the wealthy to be generous with their stuff, because we can be, the tide can turn, and we can be in that same situations. Same situation in reverse. The brothers do what Joseph and Pharaoh tell them to do. But what Joseph's instruction to them, Joseph knows his brothers, he says to them, don't quarrel on the way. Joseph knows. As soon as they start down the path, they're going to focus on the situation. You're the one that sold him into slavery. Well, you're the one that wanted to kill him. Well, you're the one that wanted to put him in the pit. Well, you're the one that wanted to get him out. Matthew Henry points at this point back to Reuben. Remember Reuben? Didn't I tell you, you guys, you shouldn't have done it. And so we're back to, rewind, we're right into the quarreling brothers and the accusations. Brought on, as we've seen, by Jacob, because of his favoritism and the coat of many colors and favoritism even now towards Benjamin, as we've seen. So Joseph recognizes that the pettiness of quarreling and getting lost in the negative and getting lost in those arguments. But we've already seen, we've just seen, the hand of God in making a great salvation happen. So the question for us, is this not exactly the same thing that that we see in ourselves? Do we not focus on the negative? Do we not focus on the petty and not look back, step back a minute, and go, this is the hand of God that has orchestrated all of this, and to be able to see beyond the superficial, the working of God. Okay, they go back to Jacob, and they tell Jacob, and what happens? His heart stood still. Okay. That physiological response that says, no, this can't be. Yes, this is happy, but there's no way. He says, I don't believe them. They're lying to me again. You know, he knows his sons, and they're not telling me the truth. They're not telling me what is the actual situation. But we have evidence. We have 20 donkeys that are fully laden, that are, you know, the wheat's coming out of the bags. The money has been given back to them. So they see all, Jacob sees all of this stuff that's in front of him. And the evidence of that is overwhelming. But again, we'll note that it is easy to disbelieve, it is hard to believe. That faith is an act, and it is something you do, and it is something that you you practice, and you have to exercise like a faith muscle. You have to put that into practice, because it's hard to believe. It would be hard for Jacob to go, I am suffering, I am starving, and I need some food, and to be able to see through that actually this is what's been brought about by God, and it is God that has brought that about, that he is the one who has orchestrated this for the salvation of his people. So we'll note what the text notes, that this is now the text changes. It says Israel. Very interesting that we would go from Jacob, 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 Jacob. Now we're talking about Israel, striving with God, struggling with God, and not being the deceiver. What he says is, I will go and see him before I die. What he doesn't say is, I will go and live with him. So here's what Matthew Henry pulls out of that, that we need to be prepared for our death. That Jacob is ready to die. He's prepared. He knows that this journey is going to take its toll. And this isn't something that's easy. It's easy for the young guys. It's not going to be easy for him. He's going to live a significant amount of time after this, but we can see in his speech that he's actually ready to die. And so that is the encouragement that Matthew Henry would pass along to us, that we can know that the plans and purposes of God will prevail. And we know that our days are numbered by God, and that we should apply ourselves to gain a heart of wisdom, because our days are numbered, because the days are evil. And in that preparation, we recognize that God will do what God has set about to accomplish. Okay, thoughts? Hannah. That's a great point. Well, I like the fact that how you're bringing that out as well. That's helpful. Other thoughts or comments? John.
Yeah.
will to fight my all the authority and power that he commands against your cowards. How much is so cool with God's people? And after David and Solomon, well, authority, that correlates, I think, in some way, it correlates to God's blessings. But so I don't remember when it came to Jesus, Jesus said that same example. The Gentiles, how they lord over the authority, they have the power. That's the transition now. Yet it is not so that's almost like it's the opposite. And how he's still even like the core thing. Power and authority with God's blessing. We're not discounting the fact that that's not
right. It's not a cause effect. That God.
There was a disconnect.
Yeah. Yeah. And wealth creeps in, and wealth grabs a hold. And you don't have to go to the other extreme. You don't have to, sell all of your possessions. And but it's almost like you got to be willing to do that, right? Otherwise, you acknowledge that wealth has a hold of you. I can't do this, Lord. You know, when it becomes evident that you need to give up some of your stuff, or because it is so easy and so insidious. So, yeah. Some of you guys haven't lived as long as some of the rest of us have, but it's, there's things that you look back on your life and you realize that, wow, there was a compromise. Oh, error. I thought I got away with that one. But, it's insidious. Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you that you have preserved a godly line and that you have preserved that right into bringing your son into time and space down to our level and condescending to have Christ enter this world, Lord, this sinful world. We ask, Father, that as we contemplate Jesus, his life on earth, Father, that we would think about your great plan, your great mercy to those you love, and Father, that we would be overwhelmed by with gratitude and thankfulness to you for what you have accomplished and what you would continue to accomplish. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.